Let us pray together. Dear Father, you are holy and merciful and mighty. Let us not forget the power of your hand when we hear news of war, news of shootings, news of pain. Our human nature is to be afraid, but our hope is in you. For you do love this broken world, so much so that you sent your Son to suffer and die. Thank you, Father. We come to you in this season of Advent. It is so easy to get caught up in the commercial world of Christmas. Let us be deliberate in setting aside time to focus on you. For those in our body that find the holidays not a time of joy, but a time of loneliness or pain, be with them. Bring us your peace, show us your love, and then let us show that love to those we come in contact with. Amen. Sean's message this morning tells of the story in Acts, where Saul escapes Damascus in a basket. Paul tells his own version of the story in 2 Corinthians 11, which is our scripture reading for today. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Throughout the next paragraph, Paul continues writing about his weaknesses and summarizes his thoughts in 12:9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Good morning. He is alive. Amen. Well, I have a question for you. Do you remember this picture? Remember this picture? It's been almost 7 years now. I think January is the 7th anniversary of this picture, this event. For our youth in here who may not remember it, I'll explain. U.S. Airways flight took off from LaGuardia Airport in January 2009, and immediately struck a flock of Canadian geese, which took out all the engines. And the pilot, Chesley Sullenberger, nicknamed Sully, decided he couldn't land it at any other airports. He didn't have time. So he chose to make a bold decision to land it in the Hudson River. It's been called the Miracle of the Hudson. All 155 passengers survived. Incredible. Sully has become a national hero. He's written a book. You may have read it. Although described as shy and reticent, Sully was noted for his calmness and poise throughout the whole ordeal. How did he do this? How did he effectively perform his job during such challenging circumstances? His answer? Preparation. Preparation. Due to his preparation over many years, he was able to execute flawlessly, saving all of those on board. Preparation was the key. But now compare that to the sports world, where young athletes leave college, sometimes early, and are thrust into a celebrity lifestyle with no preparation. Oh, and with lots and lots of money. And we watch in horror as their lives crumble under the pressure and prestige. They can't handle it because they have not been prepared for that kind of life. How important is preparation? Well, it could be everything. And it's a good word for our text today in Acts. Saul has become a Christian, maybe one of the most amazing scenes in the entire Bible. Saul, the persecutor and ravager of Christians, has he himself become a Christian? He's probably the least likely candidate in all of Palestine at that time to become a follower of Christ, which just goes to show us that no one is safe from the Holy Spirit. No one is safe. As C.S. Lewis has said, even the atheists cannot be too careful about the books they read or the people they talk to. No one is safe. This is a good reminder for us that we shouldn't write anyone off. That person in the office or at school who is hostile to Jesus, we should be praying for. And why? Because our God is the great hound of heaven. And he's pursuing them as he pursued us. And he takes delight in turning people upside down, as he did with Saul. So Saul is now a follower of Christ. And as a lot of us know, he becomes the super apostle to the Gentiles. But right now in our story, he's a bit rough around the edges. He needs to be molded. He needs to be shaped before he can become the super apostle. So before he can head off to the front lines, God needs to teach him a few things. In other words, he needs some preparation. Now, this text is relevant to us because we, like Saul, have all been called into the ministry. We talked about that a few weeks ago. You may remember this picture, right? Every Christian is called into the ministry. The only question is, what kind of ministry have you been called into? When you get up tomorrow morning, you're going into the ministry. Remember, there is no secular work. Everything you do is sacred work, whether it's at the office, at home, or at school. It's all sacred work. And for us to be on the front lines, God needs to teach us a few things too. Like Saul, we need preparation as well. So if you have your Bibles, or your Kindles, or your phone, or whatever you have, turn with me to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, and we'll start with the second half of verse 19. For some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, some days pass as Saul stays with the people that he previously wanted to arrest. He's probably staying at Judas's house or Ananias's house, if you remember our text from last week. Luke isn't clear on how many days, but what Luke is clear about is that Saul immediately begins proclaiming Jesus. Immediately. He has a circuit of synagogues, he would know where they all were, and he's going around preaching Jesus. Saul has discovered a new devotion, a new commitment, you could say a new reverence for Jesus. He may not have figured out a whole lot of theology yet, but he does know one thing for sure: Jesus is the Son of God. This is what was revealed to him on the Damascus Road. And what does he mean by this term, Son of God? Well, he means this: here is the one who has a unique relationship with God. Here is the one who is the ultimate revealer of God. Think about that when you think about a babe in a manger. The ultimate revealer of God. And here is the one who is the authorized agent of God to bring redemption into the world. This is who Jesus is. But Saul doesn't stop there. We see in verse 22, Luke tells us that Saul continues to grow in strength. Now, Luke is probably referring to his spiritual strength. He's probably growing in his understanding of his new found faith. And he's grown so much that he can now prove. He's proving that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's not just proclaiming Jesus anymore, he's proving it. Most likely he's using Old Testament scripture because he would know that well. But his conclusions surprise the Jews. It confuses the Jews. It confounds the Jews. But this is Saul's first step in his preparation, this newfound reverence for Jesus. And it manifests itself with a glow. He's glowing. He's a new believer, and there's a glow about him. He can't help himself. He wants to tell everyone. He wants to tell everyone about this new reverence for Jesus, who this Jesus is. He can't remain silent. This new reverence for Jesus inevitably leads to witness. Reverence for Jesus motivates effective ministry for him. If you're a new believer here today, God bless you. We love you when you can't help yourself in telling people about Jesus. Because the danger for us who are old believers is that we lose our reverence for Jesus. We become complacent. We become apathetic in our faith. And this leads to an apathetic ministry. Are you complacent? Are you apathetic today? Well, I thought I'd have a little bit of fun with illustrating this. A church is made up of dogs and cats. Which one are you? As you know, dogs, I'm a dog person, this might be a little biased. Dogs are loyal, devoted, they're committed. They love it when you call them. They always want to attend to you and be with you. They will stick around and will only leave if they get lost. Dogs act like they are going to die if they're not with you, right? All you dog people, their entire lives are oriented toward you. But cats, on the other hand, they're aloof, right? They'll only come to you if they're in the mood. Cats can take off for a few days and stay away from you for a while, and they'll maybe come back when they're ready. But let's be honest, cats don't really need you. And I don't think they really want you. Their entire lives are oriented toward how they feel. They're oriented toward themselves. So are you a dog or a cat? If you're a dog, you can be any kind of dog you want. I'm partial to Australian Shepherds, but if you're a cat, I want to encourage you. How can you get back your reverence for Jesus, your devotion, your commitment to him? Well, reverence was the first step in Saul's preparation. What's the second step? Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. How did you start your great missionary career, Paul? I was let down through the wall in a basket and ran away like a scaredy cat. Well, Luke is vague on the time of this event. He says that it happens after many days. But many commentators take this to be the 3 years that Saul mentions in Galatians 1. Or Paul mentions, he's Saul, Paul. I'll read that for you. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. That's Peter. So whether Saul was in Arabia for 3 years or went back and forth between Damascus and Arabia, we're not totally sure. But after 3 years, what we do know is that the confusion of the Jews has turned into open hostility toward him. They want to kill him. But some of the Christians in Damascus help Saul escape by lowering him in a basket, evoking images of Rahab back in Joshua chapter 2 and how she saved the spies in Jericho, if you remember that story. But for Saul, this entire episode is absolutely embarrassing and humiliating. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, he viewed this whole episode as a weakness. This was a humiliation for him. Remember, Saul is a man of supreme intellect, supreme education, supreme competence. He's named after Israel's first king. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He has all the credentials, and he can do anything he puts his mind to. He's proud, he's smart, he's amazingly talented. But that's not what God needs. What God needs is an empty jar of clay. In today's terms, God needs an empty water bottle. An empty water bottle where the Holy Spirit resides. Saul needed to be humbled. In other words, he needed to become Paul. Paul means small. It means humble. Saul needed to hear Jesus' words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." One writer has said, "When God wants us to do an impossible task, God takes an impossible man and crushes him." And that's what's happening with Saul. He's being molded. He's being shaped. He's being prepared. Now, the good news is that God is never in a hurry. He'll take the time to do the job right. So he's going to take the time for Saul. Did you ever think that your limitations and your weaknesses may be the key to your usefulness for God? A lot of times, I think, we look around at other people and we say, if we were more like them, then God could use us. If I was just a little more healthier, well, then God could use me. If I was just a bit smarter, or I could speak just a little better, well, then God could really use me. But when we make those statements, who are we to tell the potter what to do? In actuality, our limitations, our weaknesses are the key to our usefulness for God. A few years ago, Cademan's Call, a Christian band, sang a song called Thankful. You'll be thankful, I'm not going to sing it for you. But it speaks directly to what we're talking about. Here's what it says. "So here I am, thankful that I'm incapable of doing any good on my own. Because we're all dead in our transgressions, now we're shackled up to the sin we hold so dear. So what part can I play in the work of redemption? Because I can't refuse, I cannot add a thing. It's by grace I have been saved through faith. That's not my own. It is the gift of God and not by works, lest anyone should boast. So here I am, thankful that I'm incapable of doing any good on my own." Are you thankful for being incapable? Saul has to learn this important truth. He has to learn that he can't rely on his intellect or his education or his competence. He must learn to rely on God and God alone, and we must do the same. Now, this is difficult in this valley, where the majority of people have supreme intellect, supreme education, and supreme competence. It's difficult in a country where we grow up with the ultimate desire of achieving the American dream. We've been taught our lives that we can do anything and everything if we just put our minds to it. And then if we don't make it, well, we just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and try a little harder. And then when we do make it, we inevitably become proud, self-absorbed, and independent. In other words, we become useless to God. Jesus says that his grace is sufficient for us, and his power is made perfect in weakness. What does that really mean? Well, it means that when we boast in what he is doing, in the midst of our brokenness, inabilities, and the fact that we are incapable, Christ bubbles to the top. Christ becomes the focus and not us. So God does everything possible to do away with our fleshly self-centeredness in order to teach us that we can do nothing without him. Remember the story of Joseph back in Genesis? Pharaoh has a dream, and he finds that Joseph is the dream weaver or the dream man or whatever, and he sends for Joseph, and Joseph comes in, and the Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. Remember what Joseph says? I can't do it. I can't do it. But my God can. I'm reading a book right now called Finding God in Silicon Valley. It's essentially the story of the Christians who are in upper management of companies here in the Bay Area. And one story caught my attention this week. It's a story of Michael Halloran. He's the founder and president of NES, National Exchange Services. Michael is a successful businessman, but also a present-day Saul. He's a man of supreme intellect, supreme education, and supreme competence. But in 2001, the company he was leading at that time was on the verge of bankruptcy. And because of that, he was on the verge of bankruptcy. And on top of that, he faced a medical issue that required major brain surgery. Now, without going into too many details, his company ended up filing for bankruptcy. He himself personally filed for bankruptcy. Totally humiliating for a hard charger like him. The only good news was that his brain surgery was so successful, the doctors still can't explain what happened. But through those experiences, this is what he says. He says, I started to realize that God had stripped away how I had defined myself. The money was gone. That was my security. Suddenly, my security was God. He had found his reliance on God through very humbling circumstances. All of our limitations, all of our humiliating experiences are there to drive us to our knees in reliance on him. This is part of our preparation for ministry. Well, now Barnabas reappears in our story, verse 26. And when he, Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. A famous conductor once was asked what he believed to be the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play. He responded, second fiddle. When you examine the life of any great individual, you soon discover an entire section of second fiddlers. Support people, people who are gifted encouragers. Ananias from the beginning of chapter 9 is one of those gifted encouragers. Barnabas is also such a man. If it weren't for these two sometimes forgotten heroes, the whole course of church history may look very different. So 3 years after Saul had left Jerusalem to go to Damascus to arrest followers of Jesus, he now returns as not only a follower of Jesus, but as one who has encountered Jesus and been commissioned by him to preach the gospel. Luke doesn't tell us why he is going back to Jerusalem, but as we read earlier in Galatians, Paul says that he goes to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and he stays 15 days. But as we see here, when he shows up, no one trusts him. Would you? These Jerusalem disciples had probably heard of the Damascus Road experience, but that was 3 years ago. And besides, many of these guys have probably been arrested, imprisoned, and interrogated by this man, by Saul. But Barnabas, what marvelous words. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, lives up to his name. You can kind of see him taking Saul by the hand, and he leads him to the house where the apostles are. And he walks in, and he's looking for the apostles. He realizes they're hiding under the bed, right? Peter, James, come on. He's all right. He's one of us now. Barnabas vouches for Saul's integrity, and though we don't know why Barnabas initiates, he is the one. He's the one that accounts for Saul's integration into the Jerusalem church. Saul stays for 2 weeks, preaches boldly all over the city. But during this time, he meets resistance in the form of the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews who have adopted the Greek culture. Now, these are probably the same people that Saul used to lead. Probably the same people that Saul led when they were arguing against Stephen. Way back in chapter 6. They couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke back then, and they can't withstand the wisdom and spirit that Saul is preaching now. And so Saul is in danger for his life. Once again, the believers save him, but this time, it's by sending him home. Sending him back to Tarsus. They take him up to Caesarea. It's about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they probably put him on a boat up to Tarsus. Saul's next step in preparation is to be integrated into the family of believers. He has to get rooted in new relationships in order for his ministry to be effective. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, right? We've seen over and over again the importance of the fellowship of believers. We have seen how this early church has thrived due to the devotion of the individuals to the larger group. You cannot get away from how foundational it is from the very beginning of the church for each believer to be rooted in the community of believers. As I've said before, the New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christian. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We were never meant to go at it alone. When God calls you, he calls you into new relationships, a new family called the church. But he also calls people alongside of you, people like Ananias, people like Barnabas. And if our ministry is to be effective, we need to integrate ourselves into these new relationships. We need to surround ourselves with second fiddlers or first fiddlers or a whole orchestra to encourage us in our walk. A few weeks ago, Robert and Sia Corsunda were here. They're our missionaries we work with in Liberia. And they were back here in the States for 6 weeks this time. They were here for a week, but they traveled throughout the U.S. for 6 weeks. And they said the first 2 weeks, it was great. They love it, right? They get 3 meals a day. They can go to the store and buy anything they want. It's great. But it was interesting. After 6 weeks, you know what they said? They said, "We are amazed at how Americans don't make time for relationships." And they were ready to go back to Liberia because of it. If PBC is your home, are you making time for relationships here at our church? Well, lastly, see what happens. At the end of our text today, Luke gives us one of his summary statements, which he sprinkles throughout the book of Acts, verse 31, and we'll close with this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, has been converted. And this early church, which has been under attack for a long time now, is finally at peace. It's as if Luke gives us this brief summary so that we can finally catch our breath, so that we can finally take a breath. Peace. It's that word that allows us to take a breath. But as Joel mentioned earlier, it can be a difficult word to come by during the Advent season. Am I right? Advent, the holy time of preparation, preparing our hearts and our minds for the coming of the Prince of Peace. Reverence, reliance, and relationships take on an even greater significance during this time of the year. But I want to give you one more R word, remember. Remember peace during this season of anxiety. Remember, the reason for the coming of our King is to bring peace. Peace with God. Peace with each other. And peace with ourselves. So during this Advent season, do yourself a favor. Remember peace. Take a deep breath. Amen? Amen. Well, today we have the privilege of coming to the table. So I'll invite the servers forward. And as we come today, we slow down and we take a breath. This is what the table does for us. It makes us slow down. It makes us take a breath and remember that we come in reverence, we come in reliance, and we celebrate the peace in our relationship with Him and our relationships with each other. Now may the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus during this Advent season. Have a great week.